Jeremiah. Even though temporarily Nehemiah comes at the end of Old Testament Revelation, it comes towards the middle of the Bible, if you're fine. It comes right after Ezra, right before Esther. And as you're finding Nehemiah in your Bible, possibly for the first time in a while, please stand with me. Nehemiah chapter 1, hear now the very word of God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man.' Now I was cupbearer to the king." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, we come before your word this evening, perhaps with questions as we read it. And yet we recognize within it your great character, even exposed in the prayer of this man, Nehemiah. We would ask that you would speak to us through what you've raised him up to do, that you would challenge us as you have challenged him, and that we would indeed be drawn closer to you as we learn more about him. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. A seminary professor of mine once came to class one day and asked our class to define the word run. Well, as you can imagine, there were a few moments of awkward silence before somebody volunteered that it meant to walk really fast. And he looked at them and he said, "So is that what it means when a computer runs a program?" And of course, the student was befuddled. And he passed out a sheet of paper that had on it 17 potential meanings for the word run. Well, his point was well made with the class that words have meaning in their context, do they not? And if words have meaning in their context, how much more passages of Scripture have meaning in their context? That's certainly true for our book that we're beginning to read tonight, Nehemiah. Now, I suspect that each of you has heard many sermons in your lifetime, but that very few of those sermons, perhaps none at all, were on the book of Nehemiah. And so, it is more important, perhaps, than beginning most books, that that we establish some context for Nehemiah, that we examine where it stands in both history and the biblical narrative, and perhaps most importantly of all, where it stands in redemptive history. Well, to understand Nehemiah, you have to understand that, first of all, it was not a book all by itself to begin with. It was part of the book that immediately precedes it, Ezra. They were one book in the Hebrew canon that existed probably up until about the second century after Christ. And if you look at Ezra, if you've ever read that book, or if you've looked at it prior to coming here today, you recognize that Ezra and Nehemiah are similar books. They are covering similar ground, and they are at a similar time in Israel's history. Some of the same events are recounted there. And they are really complementary texts to one another. And so we will take a look a little bit at the book of Ezra. Now, it's historically been held that the compiler of both of these books was considered to be Ezra himself, but don't take that to be him as the author of Nehemiah. He is clearly compiled material that is personal reflections on the part of Nehemiah, as you could easily see from our passage here tonight. This is first-person narrative from Nehemiah, talking about things that had happened prior to this. And to understand what is going on in these books, we need to understand some of their historical setting. These are both books of what is known as the exile. Well, what is the exile, you may ask? The exile is that period of time after the Jews were dispossessed of their land. Now, we know that if you read through the book of Isaiah, perhaps, you know that 10 of the 12 tribes that had split off into what was commonly known as the Northern Kingdom were taken away, were conquered during the time of Isaiah. That was 722 BC. But the Southern Kingdom, the two remaining tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they remained a little bit longer. And it wasn't until 605 BC that the conquest of those two tribes began to take place. And at that time, as the Babylonians began to conquer the Southern Kingdom, they began to take the residents of the land and ship them off to Babylon. And this was a common thing, not just in Babylon, but of conquering nations altogether, that they would take people from their land and they would move them elsewhere, possibly to the land that was conquering them. And they would take another conquered people and settle them in their land. And this was a way of sort of disarming people, disorienting them, if you will. They're taken away to a place they don't know, and they are removed from everything that's familiar to them and everything that's important to them. And it made uprisings that much more difficult, as you could well imagine. Well, this went on, and Jerusalem came under siege in 597, and 10 years later, in 587, Jerusalem finally and utterly fell. And after that long siege, you can imagine the condition Jerusalem was in. It was burned. It was sacked. It was destroyed in any reasonable sense of the world, any reasonable sense of the word. And as we shall see in a moment, its walls were destroyed. In the ancient Near East, if you wanted to destroy a city, you destroyed its walls. And after that, it was really no city at all. Without walls, there was no protection from the outside. And the city itself, for all practical purposes, ceases to exist once they're gone. Well, you may remember from the book of Daniel, as he was one of the ones that was hauled off to Babylon, along with his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were placed into royal service. They were among the brightest and best that Israel had to offer. But Babylon itself had problems. And eventually, Babylon would fall to Persia. And that would happen in 539 BC. And I know I'm going through some dates here, but they will begin to make sense. And that happened during Daniel's lifetime. Some of the kings that we'll speak about are spoken of in the book of Daniel. And they are, and when the Persians took over the Babylonian Empire, they took a different approach to their conquered people. They sought cooperation. In fact, in a sense, they sought to co-opt the gods of their conquered people. And so in that spirit, we see in the first chapter of Ezra, and if you'll turn with me there, the king Cyrus, who was the conquering king of Persia, who conquered Babylon. And he gives a decree. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build them a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the book of Ezra talks a great deal about that reconstruction of the temple that took place as a result of Cyrus's decree here. Now, it was not at all without problems. Cyrus's successor was not in any way in favor of this. But he died, and he was succeeded by King Darius I. You may remember that name from the book of Daniel. And King Darius I was reminded by Ezra of Cyrus's decree and carried out Cyrus's decree so that in 515 BC, remember we're going down here as we get closer to Christ, the temple was rededicated and reconstructed. Well, you would think that that would be the beginning of wonderful things for the city of Jerusalem, that the reconstruction of the city itself should have been well on its way. But it wasn't at all. Darius passed, and he was succeeded by Xerxes, another king you may remember, for he was the king during Esther, during the book of Esther, King Xerxes. And King Xerxes was murdered by his bodyguard in 469 BC. And he should have passed the throne to his son Darius, who would have been Darius II. But Darius was murdered by his brother Artaxerxes. And it was Artaxerxes who ascended to the throne and was the king when Nehemiah was alive. And Artaxerxes was in his 20th year of reign when Nehemiah begins to write our passage today. And he talks about this being in the month of Kislev, which would be November, December, late in the year, 20 years after he began his reign. So where are we now? We're all the way to roughly 449 or 448 BC. Maybe as early as 446 BC. It's been almost 70 years since the temple was reestablished in Jerusalem. And that decree of Cyrus that all this assistance should be given to that end, there was a great deal of work that was put together, and then almost like a second exile, 70 years has passed, and very little has happened. And here's Nehemiah, and he is in Susa. And where is Susa? Susa is the capital of the Persian Empire at this time. And he is, and we will see in a minute, there's a reason that he's there. He is serving the king. And what Nehemiah does is he comes across some of Hanani, one of his brothers, and some other ones who have actually been to Judah. Now, you may be wondering, where is all of this on a map of today? Well, Persia is what we would call present-day Iran. And so it's all the way over on the other side of Iraq and from where Israel is and Jordan. All of that lays in between where Israel is and where Persia is. And while today an airplane would make relatively short work of that distance, imagine in the day of Nehemiah, there's a great distance that separates where he is and where Judah is. And so Nehemiah probably doesn't get any regular bulletins or any regular news about what's happening in Jerusalem. And so he questions them. How are people doing there? How is it with the Jews that escaped and survived the exile? What is happening with Jerusalem? And he says, the remnant in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, remember how long it's been since Jerusalem was destroyed. Completely destroyed all the way back in 587. The beginning of the destruction happened in 605. We're now in 446, perhaps. 130 years has passed, and still Jerusalem doesn't exist in any real sense as a city. And so the fact that Nehemiah cares enough to ask, and the fact that he inquires into the situation, well, that tells you something about Nehemiah. But you should also know that in this time, after all this time had passed, it wasn't as if the Jews weren't prosperous anywhere. And we'll see that's certainly the case for Nehemiah. The Jews that had remained in Persia, they had learned Aramaic, which was the trade language of the day, and they were, if not flourishing, certainly very comfortable. In other words, there was a lot of incentive for the Jewish people to remain where they were and not go to this far-off outpost where there was trouble, where there was impoverishment, and where there was certainly a lot of hard work ahead for them to rebuild Jerusalem. And if the general situation of the Jews was good, well, for Nehemiah, it was even better, as we will see in a second, as we look after his prayer at what his occupation truly was. But bear that in mind, that there wasn't a great deal of incentive from a human perspective for people to just run back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. And so Nehemiah could be excused, perhaps, for not worrying about Jerusalem. And yet, we see a man here that is deeply concerned about the welfare of Jerusalem. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, we learn some things about Nehemiah right there. He weeps and mourns for days. And as we'll see when we get into chapter 2, that's not only perhaps an uncomfortable state of being. For Nehemiah, it was a dangerous state of being to be weeping and mourning for days over something. He's deeply affected by this news that Jerusalem still lays in ruins. And he turns with this sorrow and with this heavy heart, he turns to God and he delivers what in many ways we could look at as almost a model prayer as he offers it here. As he first offers up adoration for God, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He knows who God is. And what's more, if he goes from adoration, seeing who God is, he immediately sees the difference between that and who he is and who his people have been. God on the one side of the covenant, who keeps covenants and remembers his covenants, and Israel, who has, for all intents and purposes, not only earned through their forgetting the covenant the exile that resulted, but now has even perhaps forgotten the promises of return to the land that God has given them. And he doesn't sugarcoat anything here. He knows that Israel is guilty before them. He says, which we have sinned against, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. And it's not just a general, yeah, we've all sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned against you. He recognizes that this is a personal issue, that this is his own personal sin that has brought this about. They've acted very corruptly against you, have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. And so he recognizes that everything that's happened up until now is because God keeps covenants. God, you keep covenants. We're being punished. This is the stipulation. This is the stipulation of the covenant. Nothing more, nothing less that we have experienced here. And he goes on, and based on the covenant character of God, offers a supplication. And the supplication that he offers is based in Scripture. It's based in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God talks about drawing the people. Though you be dispersed into the farthest skies, I will gather them to that place, the place I've chosen to make my name dwell there. And that perhaps is the biggest cut of all. The place where God had chosen to make his name dwell lays in ruins. And Nehemiah doesn't have to be told this. His prayer is not only a model perhaps for us to follow after in terms of its adoration, confession, and supplication, but it's also a model in terms of its covenant awareness. And its awareness, its centricity on the glory of God. He weeps and mourns for Jerusalem because it's the place where God had chosen to make his name dwell. And as it lays with the gates burned and the walls torn down, it is God's name that is profaned by this dwelling place. And this promise that God had given them, this good land that God had given to Israel, which he would restore to them should they repent and turn back to him, lays fallow and lays as a cruel joke in terms of who the true, one and true God is. And even the dictator who allowed the rebuilding of the temple did so in some perverted way to co-opt the power of God. His purposes were certainly not pure in so doing, even though the Holy Spirit had moved him to do it. And this shows that Nehemiah has all of this, in spite of living in a foreign land, in spite of living in a foreign culture, for now a couple of generations, maybe three generations, all of this, God's word is still deeply ingrained in him. And that's one of the things that we have to bear in mind. Nehemiah did not receive some special revelation from God to do any of this, to be alerted to this movement of his heart towards Jerusalem. All of this was within him already. And he comes and he shows his true stripes by how he responds to this news about Jerusalem. And we can see that he is planning something, because he asked God for favor before this man. Now, who is this man? Well, this man is none other than the king, Artaxerxes. He's planning to go to Artaxerxes to do something personally about this that we will see. And then we get this last little thing at the end of the chapter. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. Now, what does that mean? What is a cupbearer? Is that a busboy of some kind? Is it, you know, it sounds like a menial position, does it not? Well, I want to assure you that it's no menial position. It was a position of extreme trust. Now, you may have gotten lost in that long succession of Babylonian and Persian kings, but what I hope you heard was the treachery and the murder that took place in terms of succession. Heavy weighed the crown on the head of the Persian king, and he didn't know from where the next attack may come. Certainly, it might come in the form of poisoning any food that was given to him to eat. And so, the cupbearer would sample all of the food and drink that was given to the king. And in a sense, you might say this is no busboy, it's more like a secret service agent. He's the last line of defense for the king here, because that's a very likely way that some plot might be hatched to poison the food of the king. And instead of taking a bullet, the cupbearer would take the poison that was intended for the king and reveal that a plot was afoot. So this was a position of extreme trust. It's also a position of extreme access and privilege. And bear that in mind, because if Israelites in general were doing well in the land of Persia, how much more Nehemiah? He has a lot to lose here personally by making any sort of play that might involve Jerusalem. In fact, there's a very reasonable expectation that with the very request itself, it would be odd and enough out of order that the king, being fundamentally paranoid, might just have him put to death just for asking, just for inquiring anything about it. So really, this prayer that he makes, that grant me favor in front of this man, it's no idle prayer. It is something that is very real to Nehemiah. And frankly, the easy thing for Nehemiah to do might be just to hold fast, stay in his position of privilege and of access, and let events go their course. A lot of us, I think, would do that if we swapped places with him. Nehemiah, however, is cut from a different bolt of cloth. He is indeed a man that God is raising up as a deliverer for Israel during this time. And as such, it really should bring us to where Nehemiah lays within redemptive history. And as we think about that, we should look at two characters. One of them looking back at Nehemiah, one of them looking back in history, and certainly another one looking forward in history from Nehemiah's perspective. Looking back, you might consider Moses. Moses, who Hebrews 11:24 tells us, by faith, Moses did not consider it a good thing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but instead endured ill treatment with the people of Israel, turning away from the fleeting pleasures of sin. Does that not sound like what Nehemiah is about to embark upon? That he's turning away from all of what he has in the palace, just like Moses in the palace of Pharaoh. Nehemiah is in the palace of the king here, and he has all the privileges and rights that accrue to that. He's about to turn his back on those things for the sake of the people of Israel, to join those people that he got the report of that they are in great trouble and shame. Nehemiah is about to take on the great trouble and shame of God's people. But if Nehemiah should remind us of Moses, well then, of course he should remind us of a prophet like unto Moses. That would be Christ, who similarly left his high position, what we commonly call his humiliation, and left the throne room of God himself to join and endure the common sufferings of his people, who also were in great trouble and shame. And at this point you may say, is everything in the Bible connected to Jesus? And I could say you could do worse at interpreting Scripture by looking at it that way. You may have read an article in our church newsletter written by our pastor, and if you haven't, I encourage you to go back and do so, talking about how this is the way we tend to look at Scripture in this church, in a Christ-centered fashion. Sadly, that's not the way that most people look at this book of Scripture. In fact, many of them seem to see Nehemiah as some practical guide to project management. Now, I have been known to read books by an author named Patrick Lencioni on occasion. Patrick Lencioni is a good author in terms of management. And his books are titled A Leadership Fable, his books. And I fear that there are those who would somehow convert or reduce Nehemiah to a simple leadership fable. And if you have heard sermons on this in the past, as I have, that may have been the tactic that's taken. I think we're in such better shape by looking at Nehemiah not in the context of what we might glean to better exert leadership outside the church or within the church or manage a project, but rather look forward, look at him in the context of the deliverance that God is providing for his people once again, and the way that he is moving inexorably forward towards Christ in redemptive history. These people needed a redeemer to seize the promises of God. They needed a man to step up, and we will see in these pages of the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah was that man for that moment. He was not the perfect redeemer or the ultimate redeemer. His redemption lasted but a brief time. But it pointed forward to the redemption that lasts for all time. That is what God is working out in Christ. As opposed to being about some pithy advice on how to manage projects or how to lead a group, this is rather all about the glory of God. It is all about the glory of God in Nehemiah's prayer. It's all about the glory of God in Nehemiah's life. And it is all about the glory of God as he redeems for himself a people that will not be driven from any land, but rather whose redemption is sure and eternal. He does so through his Son Christ. And we do well to look at Nehemiah through that lens as we move forward. Let's pray. Lord, you paint for us such wonderful pictures in your word. And you bring such compelling characters to light. And you show that you're a faithful God by raising up redeemers when your people need it the most. We thank you that you have raised up a redeemer for us in our distress, even your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the redemption that we find in him, and we ask that we would ever grow more like him as we move forward to the consummation of our redemption. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.